If you have your Bibles, go back to John 17, 17. That's kind of our verse, if you will, that we are jumping off as we continue and get into our second point here. And I got to get myself fired up. As we noted, John 17, 17. Okay, there we go. Christ's high priestly prayer, he notes, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as we look at the personal preparation for presenting Christ, get those P's in there, that alliteration going. But as we noted, I wanted to give some introductory material that Brother Musgrave presents in his means of giving the gospel called The Exchange. And I've added a little bit more to what he has here. But look at some of these basic points to prepare us as we look at giving the gospel, sharing the gospel with others. We need to be prepared in order to be able to give it, if you will. And so part of that is reminding us of ourselves that we have the Word of God. That is God's absolute truth. What we are giving is God's Word, and we need not be concerned that we're giving something faulty or that isn't powerful. It's God's Word, and it is that which we are giving. And that is what we rely on, not on our, again, not on our vocal abilities, not on our powers of persuasion, though that doesn't mean that we don't do that in one sense, but that's not what we rely on. That's not what is going to win the day, if you will. And we'll see that a little bit more in this next one. So we looked at that, understanding that the Word of God is the absolute truth, and it is expressed in the Trinity. And we noted that. We move on now to the second point, page 4. And we move to the second point, which we have sometimes, I think, misunderstood. As we study God's Word, it is not to prove the claims, but really to show, to demonstrate the truth of God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't study the Word of God to understand how we can prove the truths of the Word of God. That's not my point. But too oftentimes, when we are thinking along the lines of witnessing to somebody, or just, you know, sharing the gospel, talking to them about the things of Christ, we often get in our mindset that we have to prove God's Word to them. And we don't. God will do that. We need to have ourselves prepared, yes, so that as we realize this, we're showing the Word of God. We're demonstrating the truth of the gospel. So we have, you could put it this way, in essence, we have a 1-2 punch when we give the gospel. The gospel is from God's Word. That's what we're giving them. The Word of God is sharp, quick, and powerful. But also our testimony. As we talk to those that we come in contact with, we can share the gospel with them and also let them know, you know, this is what God did to me. He changed me from the inside out. And understanding then and locating, if you will, verses that reinforce that thought as we give the gospel. So we get into it to study it, if you will, to understand that as we give the gospel, where's the power in it? Is it in my words? Is it in your words? No. As you see there in our notes, the power of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 notes, Paul stating to them, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, referring to the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." See, the power of the gospel is just that. That's the power. That life-changing story, that life-changing good news. And we can talk about it because he did that to us. He changed us. We have been changed. And we should, like Paul, not be ashamed of that gospel, because it is the power that God uses to change lives. We see it demonstrated here in 1 Corinthians, the second point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as Paul is writing them, says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." We're not going to be in God's kingdom with these kinds of people. But notice what Paul is saying. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel changed them. And Paul is noting that as he speaks to this church in this epistle. He says, these kinds of people living that lifestyle, if you will, they're not going to be found in the kingdom of God. And you Corinthians, which they would know, yeah, we know, you were like that. That's how you lived. But you came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he changed you by the power of the gospel. And we have that joy of letting folks know. You know, we may not have the exact same life story as we encounter someone and talk to them about Christ. I mean, if I would have met Terry, Pastor Post, back when he came to Christ, I could not have related to his life, because I wasn't living that kind of life. But does that stop me from giving the gospel to him? No. But it would be harder for me to reach that sense, because I don't have that kind of background. But that doesn't stop us from giving the gospel and letting him know, you know, God changed my life. He can change yours. Was I a drug addict? No, but he changed my life. I did a lot of other bad things. So we can remind ourselves of that the change that God has made is just that, the change that God made. It's his power. It's not because I turned over a new leaf, or I started attending this church and this church changed me. No, God does the changing. It is his power. And we don't have to prove that. I mean, too oftentimes, again, that's we kind of get that mindset as we talk, that we've got to somehow prove to these people the truthfulness of this gospel message. No, we don't. We can demonstrate it. I mean, it is to be demonstrated in our lives. Here's the wonderful change in my life that has been wrought since Jesus came in. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He changed me. And that's hard to refute. You know, they can refute all sorts of things. I mean, every doctrine in the scriptures has its refutations. It's got its detractors. It's got its people trying to say, well, the Bible is nothing. Well, no, it's not. It's the power of God unto salvation if you allow God's convicting work to be at work in your heart. But I don't have to prove it. Just read it. I know what God did in my life. And while we don't need to argue about the scriptures and get sidetracked with that, although people will like to do that, but try to get away from that and just remind them, you know, I know what God did in my life, and he changed me. And he can do the same thing for you if you'll listen to the message. And I would say leave it at that at that point, instead of trying to defend and move forward with these things, but reminding ourselves as we study is to help us demonstrate the change that God has done through the gospel in our lives. We have the promise of the Spirit, point B. And again, he's the one that does the work. And Christ reminds us of this there in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, as he's preparing his disciples for his departure. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." We know that Comforter, the Spirit of truth, is the Holy Spirit, the one that has taken up residence in us. And notice what he says, "When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And he will continue to expand on those three points in the following verses. But notice the Holy Spirit has come to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. God doesn't need us to do those things. Now, yes, as we give the gospel, and I would definitely, you know, use that for people to understand that they're a sinner, they've got to understand what have they sinned against? What have they broken? And yes, we can use the Ten Commandments to help people understand. You've broken God's laws. You stand condemned by your own life. So yes, we have to show them their sinfulness in that sense. God will take it from there. The Holy Spirit will show them of their sin, of God's righteousness, the judgment that's to come if you don't take that righteousness as being offered to you. That's where the Holy Spirit starts to be at work in those hearts. You know, I don't have to convince someone that they're a sinner. God will do it all by himself. And he does a far better job than we could. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't bring up the sin question, if you will. We do. Because they need to see that they're lost. But God will help them see that they're lost. So we need to be reminded of that, that the Holy Spirit is here. That's his job, to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he does a very good job of that. I mean, just stop and think of your own life. Not just at the moment of salvation, but think in subsequent times. He's the one that brings the convicting work in our hearts when we have sinned and gets our attention about it so that we can seek forgiveness. Again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, as he notes here, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that does the work in the heart that brings about conversion, that brings about that lost person coming to Christ. It's not us. It's not our voices. It's not our ability to know the scriptures well. Though, you know, we should know the scriptures as well as we can, that's not what's going to win them. It's the Holy Spirit working in the heart with his word in that area that we can't touch, but God does. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 notes that as well. He says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." We sometimes, I think, we get a little concerned when we speak of the Holy Spirit, because we have certain folks within Christianity that have emphasized the Holy Spirit in the wrong way. The spiritual gifts, healings and things, Pentecostalism, charismaticism. And we who understand a more common sense approach to the scriptures, if you will, realizing those things have stopped, we tend to not speak about the Holy Spirit too much for fear of being looked at the wrong way. When God, the Holy Spirit, is the third person in the Trinity, He's very much present. He's very much active. He's the one unseen, yes, that is at work. And we need not neglect Him in the sense of realizing that maybe He's not as active as He could be. No, He is. And we need to rely and let Him do His work by acknowledging it, for one. Seeking God, knowing that God's at work in those hearts. His Holy Spirit is there working in those hearts. And He is the one that will work. Doesn't mean that it'll come about in the time that we want it to see accomplished. I mean, I think any time we have the opportunity to give the gospel, we would want to see a harvest right then. I mean, I don't know of anybody that doesn't want to see the harvest if we have the opportunity to share the gospel. And somebody's open to receiving it, and we walk them through the gospel, we would love to see that harvest then. But the time may not be ripe. They may not be ready for that harvest. We may have walked all the way through it, and they may not be. That's in God's timing. And I think we'll know it when we see it. But as we see this, and as we realize and rely on the Holy Spirit to be at work, we do have an enemy that is hot on our heels and hot on the heels of those around us. The pursuit of the enemy, as we see in point C, Paul notes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, reminding us, in a sense, we are fighting an uphill battle when it comes to giving the gospel. Because who are we giving it to?
The lost.
To the lost. I mean, as much as we love to hear the gospel, it's great to hear that account, that story, because we've received it, and we can rejoice in it, but it's for the lost. But they are, by nature, lost. And they're our adversary, God's adversary. The devil has blinded the minds of them. Our minds were blinded before we came to Christ. Our hearts were darkened. We were, as we will see in Ephesians on Sunday night in chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Our foolish hearts were darkened. And Satan loves to leave it that way and does all that he can to keep people in darkness. But who's greater? I mean, we can read this verse and say, oh man, what hope is there? Who's greater? God or Satan? God is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, there is blindness. But who created the eyes? Who created the heart? God did. Who created, we'll use this term, who created the light? God did. And light always dispels darkness. Always. We turn the lights off in this room and it's what? Dark. Turn the lights on and what happens to the darkness? It goes away. The light of the gospel, God's glorious gospel, dispels that darkness. Paul's just reminding us they are in darkness. They have been blinded. But the glorious gospel shines that light, and they can see that light. And like us, can respond to that light. But we need to be reminded, we are working with those that are in darkness. They may not catch it the first time, if you will. I say catch it. Understand the truths that are there. Okay? We've sown the seed. Now there may be time for it to be watered. Other verses may need to be added the next time we come in contact with that person, or God may bring somebody else that will use some other verses to bring a little more light in for them to finally see the light and respond to it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, Christ mentions this again the same way as he speaks of, I believe this is the parable of the seed in the sower. It says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. So giving us a different image, but talking in essence about the same thing. Instead of light and darkness, he's using the seed and the sower. The seed is the word of God. The sower is the one giving the word. The soil is the condition of the heart of men. And notes that those that receive it by the wayside, the wicked one comes. He wants to take it away. Satan doesn't want the word of God around. Why? Because it's light. It's that which brings about a change in a heart. And so that's why we have seen, you know, through the centuries, the efforts to silence this book that we hold in our laps. I mean, it is still hard for me to stop and think, if we go back 1,000 years, we can go back 600 years, we would not be holding a Bible in our lap if we were living. It would have been illegal for us to hold one, to have one. And it is hard for, I think, at times for us to imagine that. That it would be like that. They couldn't have a Bible. They didn't have Bibles as readily available. No, they didn't. And we do have it readily available. And the efforts have been, you know, all along to get rid of it. I mean, there is the famous quote from Voltaire, figuring his philosophy would so run over humanity that humanity would reject the Bible because his philosophies were so grandiose and true. And instead, his home would be used as a warehouse for Bibles. And we only read about Voltaire in the history books. So, I mean, the efforts have been, you know, put forth to get rid of this book, to eliminate it. And yet it's still here. God will use his word. And we have an enemy that is strong on our heels, but he is a defeated foe. Last, or point D, the pleas of the soul winner, us. How are we? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul notes to them, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul's reminding them, Paul's reminding us. Believers, you're God's ambassadors. Christ has gone to heaven. He's left you with the job to represent him on this earth. Live a life that reflects him. Represent him. Just as the ambassadors of our country, in whatever country they're at, they're there to represent us and our interests. God has left us here as his ambassadors. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in his place on this planet to show forth the gospel, not only in word, but in deed, by our lives. Say, that's a hard thing. Yes, I agree. It's a hard task to stop and consider. I'm in God's place? Yes. Christ is not here. He left us here. We're his representatives. We can go forth with that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Christ is known. He says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. It is one thing that I still pray for myself when I read Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 and other spots in the Gospels. When we see Christ in his humanity, walking on this earth, being concerned with those around him, he's moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He saw their lost condition, and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. When we see the people around us, how do we see them? Do we see them through our eyes? Or do we see them as Christ sees them here? As sheep having no shepherd, lost, in need of the Savior. I think God can give us that compassion if we seek it, if we cry out for it. God, help me to see the world as you see the world. They're lost. They need the gospel. You've left me here. I can give the gospel. May I do so. Notice that as we come to the last point, the plenteous state of the harvest. John chapter 4, verse 35, Christ is speaking to his disciples. This is the woman at the well in Samaria. She has gone back into town excited about meeting Christ. And the disciples have come out. They had gone to get some food. They're kind of puzzled by finding him talking to this woman of Samaria. And then she runs off. And so they have a little conversation here. You know, hey, we brought you food. I don't need this food. I have meat to eat you know not of. And so they're still trying to work through this. But he says, when he saw them all, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Now he's speaking of the physical harvest. The harvest of the barley or the wheat, whatever may have been in view. And he's noting there's still 4 months for that harvest. But he says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. He's referring to the people coming out of the city that were coming because of what the woman who came into town told, telling them about, is not this the Christ? He's out here at the well. Come see a man which told me all things ever I did. And so they start coming out of town, and Christ is telling the disciples, look, Now, I've heard it said that the Samaritans would have been in white robes. Okay, we've got white already under harvest. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Matters not. He is referring to the fact that the wheat would be ready by its discoloration, if you will. It's not green. He's calling it white. I realize we have golden wheat, but he's using that term to refer to the berries that are ready to harvest in the wheat. But he's noting these people that are coming out. They're ready. In this case, I mean, they're not wheat. They're not going to be harvested for grain, but their hearts are ready to receive the gospel. God knows who's ready and when they're ready. We don't. But if we're not out in the fields, can we harvest? If we're back in the barns, if we're back in the house, keeping that farming idea, I can't harvest. It's a physical impossibility. I'm not where the need is. The need is out there. The need is the field, the world. And if we're not out there interacting, if we're not out there sowing and watering, being available, we'll never see a harvest. We come back to Matthew chapter 9. We continue verses 37 and 38. As he has his compassion on these that he sees, Christ, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The harvest is there, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, pray to God, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray to God. God, send people. And make it personal. God, send me. Start with me. And it's interesting, our translators translate this word rather subtly. Pray ye that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers. The underlying Greek word, we find it elsewhere as being cast off, thrown out, dispelled. It's used of Christ casting out the demons of various people, of other things being cast out. That is a rather forceful movement. Instead of that he will send forth laborers. I think it's a nice way of saying God's going to boot you out of the house and get you out into the harvest field. But we need to pray that he would. Because the harvest is where the fruit is. Not inside the house. Not inside the barn. And so may we realize that as we are out in the world, we have that opportunity to share the gospel, to reflect the gospel, demonstrate it in our lives, the change that God has done in us, and to, as we will see next, be bold in it. The pressing need of the hour is boldness, and we'll look at that next week. And we see that a lot in the opening of the book of Acts. God gave them boldness. May God give us boldness for him.